From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, and particularly to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. As you turn there, if I were to quote part of this verse in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, could you finish the part? That is the other part. So if I were to say to you, without the shedding of blood, what would you say? Good. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I don't know if there's any one statement in the Bible concise as that verse that captures the hope of the Protestant faith. That is, that we are saved by the sacrificial, substitutionary work of another. Matter of fact, some folks have referred to this theological concept with this term, alien righteousness. Alien meaning not from us, righteousness being set at right with God. And so we have been set at right with God by the blood, by the substitute, by the sacrifice of another. And no doubt that other is Jesus Christ. This morning, some of you said, well, hold on, I thought you said we were turning to Exodus 27. That sounds like New Testament language and theology. Well, the reality is that everything that we're going to read about in chapter 27 is going to point us to Jesus, okay? Heads up, everything that we read from Genesis to Malachi points us to Jesus, or if you choose the phrase Malachi. But the fact remains that everything in the Old Testament points us to the person of the New Testament, who is the fulfillment of the promises. And the promise is, or none other than Christ, who will come and crush the head of the serpent and earn righteousness that is not ours, but given to us. And so today, as we look at our text and we think about this idea of shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, I just remind you that that New Testament language, remission, actually means to cancel a debt. So when you think about remission, what does it mean but to cancel a debt? So there was the shedding of blood to cancel a debt. Now, where we pick up here in verse 27, or chapter 27, is part of the book of Exodus where God has given the children of Israel the prescription for the ceremonial system in regard to the tabernacle, its furnishings, the altar, its sacrifices, the priesthood, and even the garb that the priest will wear. And all of that is symbolic, pointing to Christ, who will fulfill all of the ceremonial system, the Old Testament ceremonial system. Now, what we see in the book of Moses is that God codifies, that is, God puts down in print, in revelation with Moses all the way to us today. And by the way, that began 3,500 years ago as we mark Moses' life and ministry to be 1500 BC. And so when we think about how long that this ceremonial law has been codified and preserved by way of God's revelation and preservation to us, it's an amazing thing to think of the sovereign hand of God to give that to them and to preserve that even for us today, because it is a significant reality, again, by way of ceremonial symbolism that points to and is fulfilled in Jesus. So let's make sure that we get that up from the very introduction, that we're reminded that everything that we're going to see in all of God's Word, and specifically here, is going to ceremonially and symbolically point us to none other than Jesus himself. So when we look at chapter 28, there are going to be three things that are going to surface, and I mean literally three things, not me just trying to manipulate the text to get my 3 points, but we're going to see an altar, we're going to see a courtyard, and we're going to see oil for the lamp of God. And so as we walk through chapter 27, you be looking at those three thoughts, and we'll, by God's grace and according to His Spirit, we'll see that unpacked in a way that would bring honor to Him and hope to us. So Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1, "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make its pails for removing the ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. And you shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall make for it a grating of network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, that the net may reach halfway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. And you shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. And you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20 with their 20 sockets of bronze, and hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And likewise, for the north side in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. And for the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 sockets. And for the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and 4 sockets. And the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze. And all the utensils of the tabernacle used in all of its service, and in all of its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. And in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may He add His blessing to it. Again, let's pray. Father, we trust You according to Your word today, that You will speak to us. Jesus, You said here in Your earthly ministry that not one jot or tittle, not one of the least parts, not one of the least strokes of the smallest yode of letter in the Hebrew Old Testament will be lost or forgotten, irrelevant, unimportant, or unhitched from our hope. And so today, Lord, we pray and trust and believe that You'll take Your truth, and Lord, through the simplicity of Your servant, You will bring great glory to Your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So today as we look at this text, we see prominent in chapter 27, the altar. Let's just kind of go back and review a little bit as we think about this edifice, that God has called Moses. Again, we see in these six chapters, we're going to see the instruction. And then we said that there are going to be four chapters that we're going to see construction. So it's interesting that all of the details, how many of you were kind of getting bogged down as I was reading aloud the poles and the hooks and the sockets and the pegs? And, you know, I mean, really, to try to put this together in your mind is hard to do. I mean, unless you're like an engineer and you're some kind of designer and you're a builder and these things are very significant to you and they grab your attention, the most of us, if we're not careful, and even if we are careful, we can get lost in these details and be tempted to even want to just kind of pass over them. But as I've said earlier, and I want to reiterate it now, that is, of the 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, we've got 10 of these chapters that deal with the instruction and then the construction of this tabernacle. And I don't want you to miss or it be lost on us the significance. God's word is showing us, hey, this is significant, that of all the book of Exodus, 10 chapters are given to this. And again, the significance is that everything here points with clarity, symbolically and ceremonially, with clarity, it points to Jesus himself. And not just the second person of the Trinity, but when we think about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even in our text today, as we think about the oil that will light the menorah, we're reminded that there is a direct parallel of symbolism between the oil in the Old Testament with the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit himself. And so, again, don't let it be lost on you. Don't let it be counted as insignificant. And not only insignificant, but if we're not careful, we can count it as boring. So God have mercy on us. And God have mercy on the preacher. It's my joy and responsibility to faithfully preach this with all that Christ has commanded us to preach, and that is to see Jesus in the Old Testament and make him clear on the Lord's day. And so that's our endeavor. And as we think about the prominent place, again, of the altar as it relates to the entirety of the edifice, we've talked about already the holy place, that 45 by 15 place that was inside the courtyard. We're talking about the courtyard, the outer area where the laity will gather. When we talk about the laity, we're talking about the people of God in Israel that were not part of the Levitical priesthood. So you had the priesthood, as we've looked at in weeks prior, who ministered inside the holy place. They would do that daily, 365 days out of the year. But then inside that holy place was the holiest of holies. That was the 15 by 15 by 15 cube. Remember, we made the relationship that must be made, and that is that there's only one other cube mentioned in the Bible, and that is the new heavenly city of Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven that John sees in the latter part of the book of the Revelation. And so the parallel and significance there, again, cannot be overestimated. But as we think about, again, the holy place, again, we're reminded of those three pieces of furniture. There was the altar of incense. There was the menorah. There was the table of showbread. All of that was gold. And then we saw that there was a veil. We made, again, much emphasis the last time we were in the book of Exodus of the veil that separated the very Ark of the Covenant from the holy place. And beyond that veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was, again, that 15 by 15 by 15 cube set, that piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about, again, the mercy seat that was on top of it, and so how the priest would go in, you know, only one time in his life and only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and there he would make atonement for his sins and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. It was such a sacred and solemn and sobering place with the presence of God that he would strip down to his linens as he would go into this place, and it would be a very heavy ministry that the priest would be given. A very heavy ministry. And we're talking about the very word glory itself is the word that means heavy, weighty. And so again, I think that there, again, we made this point last time we were, but still by way of summary, I think we need to, again, grasp the sense of what it is to be in God's presence. But then, now God is continuing to give Moses this picture of not just this holy place and the holiest of holies confined within the holy place, but now there's this courtroom to be built. This outer courtroom. We read it. Remember we said there were three things that this text points us to. That is the altar, the courtyard, and then also the oil for the menorah. And as we think about this courtyard, again, we're getting a visual image in our mind. This courtyard surrounds the tabernacle. It's some 150 feet by 50 feet wide by 100 feet. If you do the cubit, it's 17 and a half inches. You could come up with a different measurement. But just keep in mind that it's encasing, as it were, as a courtyard. It's encasing this tabernacle. And again, it's where the laity would come in. And as we think about, again, the community of Israel, I want you to recognize that the unfolding of this ceremonial ministry that had a real efficacy, because the ceremonial ministry, while it was pointing to Jesus, was not just symbolic. It had an efficacy that when they faithfully participated as God had prescribed, God in His mercy granted them grace, forgiveness, cleansing, restoration. So it had a fulfillment, no doubt, in Jesus. But while it was waiting for that fulfillment, it had an efficacy. It wasn't just some kind of symbolism. They were actually receiving, because of their obedience to what God had called them to do in this ceremonial system, they would receive grace and mercy as a provision until Jesus would come and fulfill it all. Now, as we think about this courtyard area, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment, again, we said that the altar holds a place, if not the place, of significance in the courtyard. And so I want us to take some time and think about this altar of sacrifice. So as we think about the altar of sacrifice, I just want you to hear some bullet points in regard to the Bible teaching us about the place of the altar. Just be reminded that there are over 400 references to altars in the Bible. The word altar is first used in Genesis 8:20 when Noah built an altar to the Lord after leaving the ark. However, the idea of an altar was present long before it was mentioned. I mean, the fact is, when we think about Cain and Abel and their sacrifice, they obviously brought that to an altar. And so as we, again, kind of trace this idea of altar, we're reminded that even before, and I said earlier in introduction, that Moses codifies the ceremonial law. Moses does not, make sure you don't miss this, and that is, Moses does not initiate or inaugurate a ceremonial law. The ceremonial reality of sacrifice and altars long existed Moses. But what did God do through Moses but to codify? What I mean when I say codify, to have it written down. It was a codified law, written down, unwritten, and obviously revealed to God's people prior to Moses, but codified, if you will, in Moses. And as I said, preserved for even us today. And so as we think about this idea of altar and these altars, we're mindful that in the idea and following and tracing altars in the Old Testament, there were altars given and made by way of memorial. Do you remember when Jacob is headed to Padan Aram, and on his way he stops at Bethel and he has the vision of what? Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending. And what does he do there? He sets up stones and he makes an altar. And the altar is a memorial of the place. The place becomes known as Bethel. What does Bethel mean? Beth in Hebrew is house. Elohim is God. So what does Jacob do? Jacob says, this is where God met me in a dream. I'm going to call this the house of God and memorialize this place with these stones, this stone altar. As we think about altars in the Bible, we're reminded that not only do they memorialize places, but they are also places of consecration. You're reminded with me in 1 Samuel. Do you remember Saul, King Saul's first great sin? Remember what he did? They were going out to fight the Philistines, but prior to engaging the Philistines in war, they were to consecrate themselves. And where did they consecrate themselves but at an altar? And so what did Saul do? Saul grew impatient because Samuel wasn't there yet. And what did Saul do? Saul, he actually took on the office of the prophet, and as the king, that was not allowed, super prohibited. And so taking on the office of prophet and priest, excuse me, better yet priest, he supplants Samuel's place and he offers up the sacrifice of consecration, and Samuel comes to him and says, because of this, the kingdom will be snatched from you. So we see again that the altars, as we trace this idea through the Old Testament, they were places of memorial. They were places of consecration. Again, they would consecrate themselves. What does it mean but to solely, what does it mean to consecrate themselves? But at the altar, they would solely focus on God's glory. They would solely focus on trust. I mean, they were going out to match swords with the Philistines. Lord, help us. If there was a good time of focus, it's when you're engaged in war, right? When somebody's trying to kill you, you're a little sharper. You're not lackadaisical. You're not just apathetic, complacent. You are paying attention. You're consecrating yourself, focusing. But certainly not only was there altars of memorial and altars of consecration, but there were also altars of substitute. Substitute and sacrifice, particularly in the ceremonial system of Israel for the particular offerings. That is, a lamb, at times a bull, at times a goat, would stand as substitute on the altar. Certainly those things were happening at consecration, maybe not as much at memorial, but certainly at consecration, but definitely we see this idea of substitution. Okay? So when we think about the ceremonial system of Israel, and we think about all of the particular sin offerings and types of sacrifices, I just want you to be reminded that the very word in Hebrew, mizbeach, is what the Hebrew word for altar is. And it simply means this. The Hebrew word mizbeach means a place of slaughter. A place of slaughter. The Greek equivalent to mizbeach, as we think about the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when that word in Hebrew was replaced with the Greek word, it was the Greek word thuo. And so, and that's going to, we're going to make a point about that as we come to the conclusion of our time together. But again, both mizbeach in Hebrew and thuo in Greek speaks to, is defined by the idea of being a place of slaughter. Now, we think about the types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Again, we're reminded that there was the grain offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, various types of peace offering. So essentially five categories of sacrifices in the Old Testament. And again, the God-appointed Feast of Israel required sacrifice. They required substitution. Again, there was the daily reality of morning and evening, 365 days of the year, that a lamb would be sacrificed there on the altar, there in the courtyard. And then also all of the different annual festivals and other occasions where there would be great sacrifices, to the point that when we think about in Jesus' day at Passover, there were so many lambs that were sacrificed in Jerusalem that there were altars that were built all around the courtyard as a provision for the literal hundreds of thousands of lambs that would be sacrificed at this particular time. Now, I say all that to say this. I want you to know that this was, I mean, just put your mind and your, try to embody, if you will, a 5-year-old little girl, a 6-year-old little boy, You know, girls catch on a little faster than boys. And they come to this thing. I say they come to a Passover where everybody has migrated to Jerusalem in obedience to the commands of Moses. And what do they see? What do they hear? Could you imagine bringing your kids to the Peach Festival? Or the Apple Festival in Murfreesboro? And you walk in, and let's say we go into Cobden, and we walk in, and the first thing we do, we see council members of the Cobden City Council, and they've got blood all over them. So, I mean, sprinkled in their face. I mean, and not only that, but there are the sounds of lambs crying out and squealing. Can you imagine what that would be like? Could you imagine what that would be like if you saw that time after time again, your entire life? Blood, disemboweled animals, and your preacher killing things hand over fist with blood all over him, stuck and matted in his beard. I don't know if you've ever wrung a chicken's neck or if you've ever taken an animal for consumption and you did the processing yourself. And some of you are going, well, what are you? Okay, we get it. Move on. No, I don't think you got it. I'm going to stay with you. I mean, you see? Do you see what's happening here? And they did this just in codified form as the people, as a nation, the people of Israel. They did this for 1,500 years. I mean, try to embody, like I said, a little boy or a little girl who sees this. And we got pets. I mean, I've got, well, let's don't even get into what all I got happening in my house. But this was a place of slaughter, a place of death. And any good, born again Jew, and by the way, if you've been regenerated by the Spirit, you are a believer, whether you're Old Testament or New Testament. They knew that this pointed to something beyond just this livestock. This pointed to the Messiah, the person of promise, who would crush Satan's head, but in the process, have his heel. Have his heel horrendously bruised. It's a place of slaughter, a place of substitute. A 7.5 square top, again with bronze netting, essentially the grating of the grill, if you will, lowered beyond the corners of this acacia wood covered in bronze, overlaid in bronze. Both, not only is it overlaid in bronze, but the very poles, kind of like the poles that were made to carry the Ark of the Covenant. So there were poles made to carry the altar. They were overlaid in bronze. Everything bronze. So why is it that you go from gold to bronze? One commentator, and he was dead on, and I spent some time researching this week, and I was like, whoa. I've never thought about this, but he's dead on. He said this. He said that bronze was a sign of judgment. And he gave a few verses, but then I even went further and looked at some other things. I was like, okay. So the centerpiece of this courtyard is a picture of bronze altar, bronze poles, a place of slaughter, blood and death and squealing and screaming. And disembowelment, it's a place of place of judgment. You know, you think about bronze being a picture of judgment. And you think about the children of Israel, that one particular time that they sinned. And you remember God told Moses to make a serpent of what? Bronze. Put it on a bronze pole and hold it up. And keep in mind, remember what was happening to them? They were being bitten. Bronze, picture of judgment. What about in the book of the Revelation? What about in the book of the Revelation in the Apocrypha, in the Apocalyptoi, the Apocalypse? That book of coming judgment, which I believe was fulfilled and fell on Israel in 70 AD. But that horrendous moment that Josephus recounts for us in the Jewish Wars, that talks about the blood coming up to the bridle of the horses as the Romans came in and absolutely slaughtered 1 million plus Jews in days, to the point that the blood, listen, flowed out through the trenches like streams of creeks and rivers of water. And there in the book of the Revelation, John turns and he sees, he hears the thunderous voice, but then he sees none other than the Son of Man, white hair, aglow with bronze what? Bronze feet. And he's moved to the point that he's overwhelmed. A picture, bronze, this bronze altar speaks to the bronze judgment. Isaiah 48 and verse 4. In Isaiah 48 and verse 4, God says to the children of Israel, they have gotten so hardened. They have gotten so rebellious. They have removed themselves so far from being faithful to God that God, through the prophet Isaiah, says to them that you have a forehead of bronze. Deuteronomy 28 and 23. God gives the children of Israel this law, and he says to them, he says, listen, if you obey me, I will bless you. I will bless your rising and your lying down. I will bless your going in and your coming out. I will bless you, and you will be the head, and you will not be the tail. But if you disobey me, I will make the heavens above you bronze and the ground below you iron. And we think about, again, the bronze heavens. And certainly in that context, a good expositor would know that he's talking about, again, the agrarian culture and the need for rain to water your crops. This idea of the heavens being bronze is the idea that no rain would fall, the heavens would be hardened, you would not have what you need for your crops to grow. But not only, as we think about this idea of a bronze heaven reminding us that nothing will come down, I also remind you that it's theologically consistent to say that not only in a bronze heaven will nothing come down, but I also remind you that nothing will go up either. Because the Bible tells us in Psalm 66 and verse 18 that if we harbor iniquity in our heart, God will not hear our prayers. The idea of a bronze heaven is the idea that God will let nothing come down and God will receive nothing that is sent up. Speak to the hand. And here it is, this bronze altar in the courtyard. Do you know that? You know that when you study ancient history, particularly in the time period of Israel and Moses, and the time period of Sumerian kings and pagan cultures, do you know that many of them had sacrificial systems too? Matter of fact, some of the, how can I be nice here? It'd be nice. Some of the people that deny the authority of the scripture yet still try to make money off of denying the authority of the scripture, who teach like at places at Duke and other places at UNC, North Carolina, and these pagan scholars that take the Bible and try to deconstruct it and tear it apart. They say, see, this sacrificial system, it's just something that Israel borrowed from the pagan cultures. There's nothing unique or significant or special about this. I mean, the fact is they're just borrowing pagan culture. I mean, this whole thing is a pagan idea. And you know what? Some very immature and unbiblically sound people in the church have kind of let that lie influence them. Let me give you the other side of that. Let me give you the flip of the coin, if you will, in regard to the pagan deities practicing something that was similar to what God prescribed for Moses. Let me tell you why they did that. They did that because intuitively they knew. See, we get all that in Romans chapter 1, don't we? We intuitively know. We know there is a reality in all humanity, that is the moral law that abides in every human heart, knows that there is a holy God somewhere and that our behavior has offended him, and he demands the payment of sin, the remission of sin. Why do we see pagan cultures all over the world, even in prehistoric times, practicing what God prescribes for Moses? Because intuitively within them, they understood that we have offended the holiness of God, and the only means of having that offense parlayed, removed, whatever, is through the substitute of another. Now, so when we come to this altar that is in the very center of the courtyard, I want you to recognize again its significance. It was a picture of slaughter, a picture of judgment, a picture of substitute. But I want you to know something else about the altar. Go back and look with me, if you will, in the text. As we think about its construction, I want you to be reminded in verse 2, "And you shall make its horns." You ever seen a picture of this? You ever seen a picture of the altar in the courtyard? Now keep in mind, there are two altars, right? There's the altar in the courtyard, the bronze altar, on which the sacrifice was actually offered up with fire. But then there was also an altar of incense inside the holy place. Not the holiest of holies. There's only one piece of furniture in there. But inside the holy place, there is this altar of incense. Interesting, this altar of incense inside the holy place, it's not bronze, it's what? It's gold. But it also has this little, I don't know, probably a 14 by 14 square gold altar that was raised about 4 feet off the ground, that they would make the incense and set it on fire, and that incense would create the smoke and the smell of the, essentially, the ascending of the praises and prayers of the people of God. It was a glorious smell. And it's interesting that the gold altar, this little small one in the holy place, like this big altar in the courtyard, each of these altars has on its four corners what? Horns. Horns. It's amazing to me that God would give us a symbol of judgment, a symbol of slaughter, a symbol of death, a symbol of substitution, a symbol that someone must pay for these sins because a holy God's been offended. And at the same time, on these same pieces of furniture, there were attached horns. You know, on the day when the priest would offer the sin offering, you know what he would do? He would, again, slaughter the animal on the outside, offer up its particular parts on the bronze altar, but then he would take blood in the basin, he would go into the holy place, and you know what he'd do? He'd take his finger, dip it in the basin of blood, and he would coat the little horns on the gold altar. You know what him coating the little horns on the gold altar was representative of? It was representative of the fact that God, in their faithfulness to be obedient to this sacrificial, substitutionary, provisional way of atoning for their sins, God received that blood given in faith as a provision for the time being of acceptance and forgiveness of their sins that would ultimately be conquered. That is, our sins ultimately conquered in Jesus. But think about it. In this one piece of altar that represents judgment, there was also mingled the hope of mercy. As you think about the altar in the courtroom, or excuse me, in the courtyard, I'm reminded, and you are too, that the Bible teaches us that that in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verses 50 through 53, that a fugitive, not necessarily a fugitive from justice, but somebody who was waiting to have his case, as it were, adjudicated, he could run, and what would he do? He would run into the courtyard and he would grab hold of what? The horns of the altar. And grabbing hold of the horns of the altar was a provision that God gave for the fugitive awaiting the fair adjudication of his case, whether it be involuntary manslaughter or whether it be first degree murder. But there he could grab hold of and receive mercy. So here in this piece of furniture, this significant piece of furniture in the midst of judgment and death and darkness, there's mingled mercy. You know, the horns not only represent mercy and that they could be grabbed hold of, but they also were used to secure the offering. If you put a lot of sacrificial animals on this 7.5 by 7.5 square bronze altar, you put them up there, there's the real potential that they could slide off and fall off, and it was certainly full. And so they would take the pieces, and I don't know exactly how, the Bible doesn't tell us, but somehow, some way, they secured them to these four horns. You can't think about that. At least I can't think about that without thinking about the altar that Jesus, our sacrifice, was on. And you're reminded that he was secured there by three nails. You cannot think about every significant or every single aspect of what God has given Moses on this mountain, all of it significantly pointing to none other than Jesus himself. Matter of fact, as we think about the horns of the altar being a place of mercy mingled with judgment, a place of security, I'm reminded that in Amos chapter 3 and verse 14 that the children of Israel had walked in such grievance of sin that God through Amos said that I will cut off the horns of the altar. No more mercy. It's time for judgment. And I just say that to say this. God is long-suffering and patient, but God is holy as well. And God will certainly one day judge this world. And for those who have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior, you will stand in a different line from his people. And there will be no horns to grab hold of. Mercy will be cut off. But for those of us who claim Christ today, I remind you that God is still holy. And Peter would tell us that judgment begins with the house of God when? Begins now. God in mercy judges us. That is, God in mercy is sanctifying us. God in mercy is cutting off every branch that does not bear fruit in us. And he does it because he loves us and because we're his. But we think about this altar, and while we've said much about this altar, again, we're reminded that this altar ultimately points to Christ's death in our hope. And while this is not in the text, I want to make mention of it. Do you know the only, outside of a few little lines on carts that carried water, there was another significant piece of furniture. Again, it's not noted in our text. We'll look at it down the road. But you know what was beyond the altar of sacrifice? There was this huge, it was called a laver. Essentially what it was is it's this huge pot that was filled with water, gallons and gallons and gallons of water. You know what it was used for? It was used for the cleansing of the priest. The priest, when he would move from the place of slaughter, from the place of death, from the place of blood and guts and disembowelment, he would move from that altar to a place of cleansing. And he would wash himself. He would wash his face. He would wash his beard. He would wash his arms. He would wash his hands. And he would be clean. Notice how all this is situated in the courtyard. Notice that when you walk into the entrance of the courtyard, what is the first thing that you see but the altar? A place of death. What is the next thing that you see but the laver? A place of cleansing. And what is the next thing that you see? The tabernacle, where God abides. You see the lesson? We can't be cleansed unless we go to the altar. And after we've gone to the altar and find cleansing in Christ, then we can come into His presence without fear of death, without fear of destruction, without fear of being cast away or cast out. Just two final thoughts, and the front of the sermon is super heavy loaded, and so just briefly, I want you to see this. Again, courtyard is a place of separation. We talked about this before, but there was a veil separating the holy place from the holiest of holies, and that reminded us of what? Separation. I want you to keep in mind that this courtyard was the only place that the laity could come. That the very holy place and the holiest of holies was only for the Levitical priesthood to enter. And I remind you, again, we said this last time that we were together in this particular passage here in the book of Exodus. We said last time that while God is immanent, remember, He is present, He is with us. We also said that God is transcendent. What is that? He is, other than us. Psalm 51 and 20 says, "You think that I was like you, but I am altogether not." We don't lose sight of that. We're reminded of that. Again, we see this same lesson of separation as we saw it in the priest and the veil. We see it in regard to the laity or the people in the courtyard, the only place that they could come, and yet separated, but yet still present with God. Finally, we said, as we in introduction would, we see not only a place of separation, but we see a place of illumination. Go back and look at the text. It's interesting that in verse 20, God says, as He's ordered these verses together, and there's divine providence and purpose in that. In verse 20, He says, "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives." And what is it for? But to make a lamp burn continually. And what is this lamp but the menorah? And what is the oil? None other than the person of the Holy Spirit Himself. Matter of fact, we see this in Leviticus chapter 4. We see a further explanation of what we hear and have read here in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20. Listen to what Leviticus 4 and verse 1 says. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Command the Israelites to bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to keep the lamps burning continually.'" That is the sevenfold bulbs on the one menorah. "Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps continually before the Lord from evening until morning. This is to be a permanent statute for the generations to come. He shall tend the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." Now, I said earlier that when we see again God in the Old Testament, we not only see the person of Christ, but we also see the Godhead in full. And here we see none other in this picture of this oil, none other than the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what John Calvin said about this. John Calvin said about verse 20, he said, "Now, since divine illumination and the grace of the Holy Spirit were, as we have seen, the truth of this symbol, God requires pure oil, not muddy or mixed with lees, for had it been in any respect faulty, so much would have been detracted from the dignity of the mystery. Its purity then showed that nothing mean or common was signified by it, that the Israelites also might bring with them pure minds and duly prepared and disposed to consider the spiritual light." He again repeats that the oil must be supplied seasonably at its proper hour, so that the lamps may be always burning, that thus the children of Israel might learn that nothing is more opposed to the worship of God than obscurity and darkness, and that it is not to be interrupted at intervals, but that the direction of the Holy Spirit should shine from heaven in a perpetual flow. Thus, in the second passage cited, he thrice reiterates the word continually. continually to show that the true light should never be put out in any respect. This office God enjoins upon the priest because they ought to be ministers of light when they are interpreting the law, which David calls the lamp of our feet and the light of our path. And we think about all that we've read and all that we've made mention of, and we see this altar. We see this courtyard of separation. We see this illumination of light proceeding forth, as Calvin said, from the very presence of God, speaking truth to us. The light of God, the law of God, the truth of God, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And what is the light illuminating but an altar of sacrifice and a laver of cleansing made possible by horns affixed for mercy in the very presence of sin being remissed, as it were, are paid in full by the substitute of another. The light of truth, as we close, the light of truth is that God can only be approached through the sacrifice of His Son. Jesus said it like this in John 14 and 6. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man can come to my Father but through me. Hebrews 13:10 says that we have an altar. We have an altar that's not administered by sinful priests annually and daily, but we have an altar that is in none other than Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross of Calvary. The writer of Hebrews said, let us run outside the camp. Where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified outside. He was cast out by the Jews. He was cast out by His own people. And He was crucified outside the courtyard, outside the altar that God had prescribed. And the writer of Hebrews said, let us run to Him who is outside the encampment, who is our once and forever and completely sufficient altar of sacrifice. Let me say to you today, never lose sight of the cross. You need the gospel as much today as the very moment you cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And by the way, the same cry that saved you, some of you 20 years ago, 25 years ago, some of you 50 years ago, that is the same sacrifice, that is the same altar we still hope in today, that Jesus died. And He's not continually dying. He's not perpetually on that cross. But the efficacy of what He's accomplished continues throughout all eternity for us. So we run to that altar. There is that altar of substitute that we trust in. There's also an altar of memorial that we still continue today to participate in. It's here. It's here at this table. And again, Christ isn't still on the cross, and we don't re-crucify Him in the table. But what we do is we remember what He's done for us. Do this in remembrance of me. It's an altar of memorial. The altar of substitute was 2,000 years ago. The altar of memorial is present daily with the people of God. But there's also an altar of consecration, and don't miss this. And that is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. See, we've got an altar of substitution that happened 2,000 years ago, and Christ isn't still there. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he's reigning at the right hand, and he's making his enemies a footstool, and all things are being made new, even as we speak. But we go back to that cross and remind ourselves that the efficacy of his work still remains today. We memorialize that as we gather at this table, but we consecrate ourselves on another altar. And it's not 2,000 years ago at Golgotha, and it's not here in the center of this building that we call First Baptist Church. That last place, that last particular geographical reality of altar that we read there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is the altar of our heart. And when the Apostle Paul finishes up all the doctrinal glory of what Christ has done in Romans chapters 1 through 11, he concludes, moving beyond all the indicatives of what Christ has done. We didn't do any of Romans chapters 1 through 11. He did all that. But our joy is the imperative of Romans chapter 12, and that is now. Because of what Christ has done, quickening in us from death and into life, we now daily fall down on the altar of our heart and we die to ourselves in consecration to our Lord and our King. Here's my question to you. It's twofold. Have you run to the altar of Christ who was crucified on our behalf outside of the courtyard? Have you and are you daily consecrating yourself to Christ through dying to yourself that you might live in him? You know that word, I told you we'd come back to it, that word mizbeach in Hebrew that means a place of slaughter. Remember I told you that his Greek parallel was thuo. Do you know that that is actually the word that we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, I beseech you, brethren, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. That is the Greek word again. It is the parallel to the Hebrew word mizbeach. He says, I ask you to die to yourself on the altar of consecration and sacrifice that you might live to Christ every day.